Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. As Bruce alluded to, we're looking at a gospel sandwich today. So we're going to have quite a bit of text that we're going to read. But we're only going to look at, for today, 21 through 34. But the gospel sandwich continues all the way to the end of chapter 5. And so we're going to go ahead and read it for context so you can hear everything and see how the story goes together. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 21 of Mark 5. And when Jesus had crossed again to the boat, in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come today and hear from your word. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth boldly and clearly. We pray that Christ would be on full display, that you would help us be convinced of who he is, that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to want to do what his word says. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, so far we have been in Mark and we have been seeing some marvelous things about Jesus. Just recall where we have been and what Mark has been trying to convince us of. Last few weeks we saw that Jesus had the power and authority over the wind and the waves. So he has power and authority over nature. A few weeks ago we saw that he has power and authority over the demons and he was able to cast them out. So he has power and authority over the spiritual realm. And in our text today, we're going to see that he has power and authority even over the physical realm. He has power over life, sickness, and death. And if you weren't convinced that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, as Mark has been arguing for us, hopefully this will convince you now. So in our text, we're going to see that he is in fact sovereign, that he has power over sickness and disease, and life and death. And in so doing, we come to our text today and we see that Jesus is is going to do great things for people who are very different, who come from different walks of life, yet they both have a great need. And in so doing, Mark wants us to consider these two accounts so we can compare and contrast them and see a bigger picture. So how he does that is, as we've been saying, there's a theological term for this, but easy to understand. We just say Markarian sandwich. So what he does is he gives you one account. We could say that's the bread. And then he breaks into a different story. And then he revisits the story he started. And so in so doing, we kind of have that in poetry, you would have A, B, and A. And so the focus is drawing your attention to these things. And so Mark is doing this, and he wants us to see these accounts together so we can get a fuller understanding of what's actually happening. We're going to see there's many things in common with this story. And so while this is a large chunk, we are going to spend 2 weeks. So the big idea for this section that we see is because Jesus is our great physician, we can go to him for all our needs, confident that he has authority over life and death, and knowing that he's compassionate and cares for us and is able to help the helpless as we trust in him. So we're going to see this today in three ways. First, we're going to see Jesus hears our pleas. Second, we're going to see Jesus is compassionate in our suffering. And then third, Jesus rewards faith, even if it is imperfect. So let's consider the first point. Look with me at verse 21 as we look at Jesus hears our pleas for help. Verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." So first off, right here, we have our setting here, the setting that this is taking place. And notice it says, "When he crossed again in the boat to the other side." So recall where we've been. Jesus had been teaching on the soils in chapter 4. He's been teaching on the different responses to the gospel that we should expect. And as the gospel goes out, there's going to be different reactions. Some might bear fruit and grow tenfold, a hundredfold. Some might even look like they're embracing the gospel, but later on they depart and wither away. So there's different responses. And after he spent that whole day teaching these truths, remember, he's tired and weary. And so he gets in the boat to go to the other side. And so he's in Capernaum area. He gets in the Sea of Galilee. He starts heading eastward to the other side. And remember, they encounter a great storm. And so they encounter a great storm. The disciples fear for their lives. And they forget Jesus is with them in the boat and that he truly has this kind of power. So Jesus then stills the storm. Well, they made it to the other side. And recall what they encountered on the other side. They encountered a storm on land, as we said. There was a demonic man who came and met them right away once they get to the other side. And he cast out the demons from this man. Remember, the demons go in the pigs, and the pigs commit mass suicide and jump off the cliff. And the reaction that these people had were, "Depart from us. Get away." But then he leaves that man as a gospel witness to that dark world. So Jesus obliges to their request. He gets in the other boat. He starts going to the other side, going back to Capernaum. He sets sail in the Sea of Galilee, and he's headed back. And apparently word gets out. Jesus is coming back. Jesus had developed a reputation as this miracle worker, as this great healer. And so people, remember, in Capernaum, they were coming all around him. They were coming tightly, and he would even have to get in the boat and preach in the boat because for fear that they would crush him. And so his popularity has grown in that area. So maybe as the boat is coming, maybe some fishermen recognized, "Oh, that's Jesus, he's coming back." Maybe they want to go and tell their loved ones. And eventually word gets out. And as Jesus is coming into the shore, there's a huge crowd already waiting for him. Notice it says, when he crossed again to the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. So again, the crowd is so great. He's picking up right where he left off as far as the people are concerned. They want to see miracles. They want to see signs and wonders. And notice it says he remained beside the sea. So Jesus is probably thinking, well, if they're going to all come around me and crush me, I need to have my escape route again. So he stays beside the sea because the crowd is so great. So the crowd is already there. And as they converge around him, they're wanting to see miraculous signs. Many there are for, you know, just the signs and wonders. They're there for a show. But there are people there who are legit, who are there because they have a need. And so we see different reactions to Jesus. Notice the contrast just in the regions. You have one region who is begging Jesus to depart from their region. And this other area now he gets to the other shore, and now they love Jesus, and they're all here, and they want to see signs and wonders. In one place, they can't be near him. The other place, they can't get close enough to him. They beg him to leave in one and want him to stay in the other. And we see different reactions to our Savior. We also see different reactions to our Savior today. Some might easily reject him, while others accept him and are excited. And as Jesus received this kind of response towards himself in one region and then in another, we as his servants of Christ, as those who are charged with preaching the gospel to be his representatives, there will be different receptions of us as well. To us who bring the good news, we should expect nothing different. Jesus actually says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If you keep my word, they'll also keep yours. Again, he said, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So whatever the reception you might receive for being a witness for Christ, it's a reaction towards the one we represent. So the great crowds gather. We see different reactions. And in the midst of this crowd, in the midst of this great crowd that has gathered that really wants to see Jesus, there are two very different people that have great needs. So let's meet the first. Look at verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So first we have our first person we're introduced to who was in the midst of the crowd. And he's one. Notice he's a ruler of the synagogue. So right off, this is shocking. This should be shocking to us. This is a ruler of the synagogues. Recall, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus. They wanted to put him to death. And now here comes one who's a ruler of the synagogue who's coming to Jesus for help. This is a wealthy man of much nobility. The idea of ruler of the synagogue is one who is, the synagogues are ruled by a council of elders. And these were laymen who were in charge with the daily activities of the synagogue. They were in charge of finding those who would teach. They were in charge of picking passages to read and instruction in worship and all this. So he's a well-respected, prominent figure, probably even wealthy. But the problem is his daughter's at the point of death. And something to bring out is being prominent, being respected, being wealthy. He probably exhausted all his options to try and make her well. Likely visited all the doctors. Likely spent all the expenses on medicine seeking to make his daughter well. Seeking the best medical practices of the day. Having them all at his disposal because he was noble. He was well respected. He was a ruler of the synagogue. But none of those things could keep his daughter's life from failing. No matter the amount of riches, no matter the high position that he had, nothing could prevent him from the common frailties of mankind. We are all in a sinful world, and there's consequences of sin. And these consequences reach all. Sickness, death, disease. It reaches everyone. No one is exempt. Troubles and hardships comes to all. This is the effect of sin, of a sin-cursed world. Well, Jesus actually made it a habit to go to synagogues and teach, and recall that he would go and open the scriptures and he would preach and he would exhort them and show how it points to him. So Jesus had made a habit of that. So Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue, most likely heard Jesus, heard of his teaching, heard that he preached with authority, not like the scribes. He heard of the signs and wonders that had happened. And so now Jairus is at the point of desperation. He's thinking, well, if Jesus really did do these miracles, if he really is who he says he is, then maybe he can heal my daughter. He's exhausted all the other efforts. This must have really been some kind of swallowing of his pride. Really being taking humility here to come to Jesus. He was one who was more so looked up to. Now he's coming to Jesus. After all, you think of what that might even cost him. As one who's a ruler of the synagogues, the scribes and the Pharisees likely would have ridiculed him. He may have even lost his position as a ruler of the synagogue because the scribes and Pharisees were wanting to make Jesus out to be a phony. But he heard him preach. He's seen the things he's done. He's seen the miracles maybe with his own eyes. And he knows no amount of money, no amount of reputation can make my daughter well. But Jesus is known to do great things. And so he comes to Jesus. Surely would have brought ridicule and disdain. But he didn't care. As long as he can come to Jesus. Jairus, not like the scribes, believed that Jesus was in fact different, that he could in fact heal, that he had the power to do so. And so he decides publicly, before all, that I am going to go to Jesus. He doesn't care what the scribes and Pharisees think at this point. It's a matter of life and death for his little daughter. And he's willing to let go of that reputation, let go of the prestige for the sake of meeting Jesus. Look at what he does. In seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Here we see a desperate father pleading for his child. Surely he would have given up his life for his daughter to live. As any father can probably relate, you never want to see one of your children die before you. And so he is driven with passion to go and see whatever it takes to make his daughter well. And the one who has the power to do it, he sees, is Jesus. So he comes, he sees him. He makes his way through the crowd, the great crowd, Mark says. He didn't look at the crowd and say, "Well, you know, today's just not my day. Maybe it's not in God's will here." He was determined, and he pressed through. His faith in Jesus drove him as he made his way to Jesus. And notice, once he gets to him, he falls at his feet. This is the word proskuneo, which is often translated as worship. As we saw, that's what the demon did as well. But the demon was falling in submission as a conquered foe. This man is prostrating himself, falling on his face, but not like the demon. He is legitimately worshiping Jesus because he recognizes he is able to save. Joel Beakey says, when you come to Jesus, you don't come standing tall. You come as a needy sinner on your knees at the feet of the King of Kings. And notice, he is falling before, on his face, on his knees, before the ones that the scribes and Pharisees want dead. Surely this is going to cost him. Surely his rule of the synagogue is coming to an end. Falling at Jesus, has a cost in his life. But nevertheless, he falls at Jesus and pleads. Notice it says, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. So he sees Jesus, he finds him, he makes his way, he pushes his way through. He finally comes to him, he falls on his knees and he cries out. It says he implored him earnestly. The idea for imploring means to urge or to entreat repeatedly, and to plead continually. He's not just giving up. He's not saying it once. He's repeating himself over and over. He's desperate, but he's believing that Jesus is able to save and make her well. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So he has a faith that trusts and believes that he is able to make his daughter well. He believed who Jesus claimed to be. He saw the works and believed. The dead are raised, the sick are made well, the lepers are cleansed, the demons are cast out. And now he has a need and he goes to Jesus. And so he pleads. He's enduring a great storm of his own. The greatest trial he's ever faced. In the midst of that, he humbles himself and falls before Jesus. He doesn't rest on his own ability anymore. He goes straight to Jesus for help. Notice his request. My little daughter is at the point of death. You can feel his emotion here. Later on, it says that she's 12 years old. Not so little. But to him, this is his little girl. He spent 12 years with her, 12 years of joy, of life. And now she's dying. Luke 8 tells us, for he had only one daughter. And so he goes, this is my little girl, my only daughter, the only one I have. Lord, please come and save her. This is every parent's worst nightmare. She barely gets to live for 12 years. She has much of her life ahead of her. But now it looks like it's going to end. And so he says, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well. Luke's account says he implored him to come to his house. So this man has been humbled. He is desperate. While he's noble and well-respected, he's not exempt from suffering. While he's rich, he's not exempt from the everyday frailties of man. He's not, while he's in control of the daily activities of the synagogue, he's not even in control of the life of his own daughter. And so he feels the effects of a sin-cursed world. And the only one who has power over a sin-cursed world, a power over life and death, is Jesus. So he begs him. He's brought low in desperation. Notice his reason. He says, so that she may be made well and live. The literal translation here, so that she may be saved. So that she may be saved. He goes, Jesus, you are the only one who can save her. I believe it. Come and help my little girl. Save her. He had faith that Jesus is able. While he had faith, it's not a perfect faith. He believed that if Jesus would only come to the house and lay hands, then she would be made well. While he fully understood that Jesus had the power to do this, he didn't fully understand who Jesus was. Recall the centurion. Jesus is going to go and heal his child, and this centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He goes, Jesus, you don't even need to come in my roof. You don't even need to come and lay hands. You don't need to do any of that. Just say the word. What faith. While Jairus is convinced Jesus is fully able, he's only convinced if he's able to come and lay hands on her. It's a faith. It's a good faith, but it's not perfect faith. Notice how Jesus responds. And he went with him. Jesus hears his desperate pleas. He hears his cries for help, and he goes with him. One person said, his rank as a leader in a hostile institution does not disqualify him from Jesus' care because he's willing to lay aside whatever social status he has by humbling himself before Jesus in desperate plea for help. He recognized the condition his daughter was in, and this was the only way for help. But Jesus responds by recognizing his faith. He has compassion on him. He hears his request. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus listens to his desperate cries. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And this is what he's doing. He has humbled himself and came to Jesus. Jesus is a willing listener, and we can cast our needs and cares to him. Jesus actually says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus welcomes us to plead to him, to cast our cares to him, and he listens. He is accessible. He is available and willing to help. How often do you go to the Lord for your needs? Coming to Jesus in prayer shows you are dependent upon him. It shows you're trusting in him. Prayer is one of the most neglected disciplines in the Christian faith. And it's sad because prayer actually shows a selfish heart, a one of self-dependence, that we can do it in and of ourselves when we don't pray. But when we pray, it shows we're fully depending on him to provide. And Jesus welcomes the prayers. He listens, and he is mighty to save. So here in the first point, we see that Jesus hears our cries for help. And what Jesus is going to do here is he goes with him. He follows him. He doesn't heal her right away. And we're going to see that while he grants his request, he waits a bit to test him so that he will strengthen his faith later on. So now let's consider Jesus' compassion in our suffering. Look with me at the second half of verse 24. It says, then a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So the crowd's there. They hear what Jesus needs to do. They hear that he's going to go and heal his daughter. They're going to the house. And so naturally the crowd sees, and you know, whenever there's a big crowd, they always want to see what's going on. The rest of the crowd all follows. They're all excited. They want a front row seat. They got to see what's going to happen next. Notice it says, and thronged about him. This means to leave little room for any movement. It means to be tightly together. It's complete opposite of social distancing. They're so eager. They're in the front row wanting to see what Jesus is going to do. They're pressed around him. And in the midst of that crowd, there is this woman. And notice it says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So here we have, they're going on their way to Jairus' house. They're about to see this what he's going to do for his daughter. But Jesus is interrupted. Jesus is interrupted by a woman. And you can think probably what Jairus is going through. And what all the other people are thinking, Jesus, you don't have time for this. She's about to die. Like, you can put your Jairus' shoes, what you might be thinking. And this is Mark's point. He wants us to see these two scenes, to see these two people, and to see their faith. So here's another person. She has a great need, but she's very different from Jairus. Notice first, she's a woman, a nameless woman at that. And women in Jewish society at this time were not of high prestige, but actually looked down upon. And notice it says, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So this is an uncontrollable bleeding that she cannot, that doesn't stop. And she suffered with this for 12 years. Both have some similarities here. Both have problems that are around 12 years. His daughter is giving him a bunch of joy, and for 12 years now she's about to die. But now this lady, on the other hand, has suffering for 12 years that she cannot get rid of. Both come to Jesus for their solution. Now this is significant. This discharge of blood meant social outcast. According to Levitical law, this means she is unclean. I don't want to read all of Leviticus, but I'm just going to read a little account of it. If you want some homework, you can go and read Leviticus 15. But just to give you an idea, it says, and everything which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever she touches, her bed, her clothes, anything is unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continually be unclean. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. So according to Levitical law, this woman is unclean for 12 years. And when you're unclean, you cannot be around other people. You have to go and, like the leper, yell, unclean, unclean. You can't go and worship in the synagogue. You're basically cut off and are an outcast from society. And she has been like this for 12 years. Anything she touched would be unclean. So she's barred from the synagogue. She's not able to marry. She's considered an outcast. She's completely isolated and miserable. She's desperate. So she comes to Jesus. Read verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So she yearned to be clean again. She yearned for this to stop, this disease to stop. She's eager to be back and included into society, to be able to go and worship in the synagogue. In fact, she was so desperate, she spent all her money she had on physicians of that day. Now, the practices of that day were more like superstitions than actual medical advice. And as a result, nothing helped. But she spent all her money and nothing helped. She was broke, desperate, and even was worse than what she first started. Marx here says, brings this out a bit more. She suffered under many physicians and had spent time, all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. It's interesting, Luke, who is a physician, doesn't include the rather grew worse. But anyways, Jairus and this woman could not be any more different. You look at these two people. They're completely different, yet they both have one common need. They need Jesus. Let's consider the differences. First, we have a man of nobility, prestige, who was well-respected and wealthy, a man who was a ruler of the synagogue. He was actually there every day and had control of the everyday affairs of the synagogue. Now you have a poor woman who's nameless, who we do not know, who's an outcast, who's barred from the synagogue and deemed unclean. While Jairus had a daughter full of life for 12 years, but is now facing death, this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and is seeking relief. Both of these people have explored different options, different solutions to their problem. Jairus, no doubt a man of nobility and wealth, got to explore those different options. This woman has spent every last dime to her name on medical help, and it just made things worse. While both these people are very different, they're both very desperate. Both have great needs. Both seek Jesus. And the good news for both of these people is that Jesus is compassionate, that he cares, that he's kind, that he cares for all kinds of people, especially those in the midst of their suffering. So she heads to Jesus. Look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. First, she said, "If I touch even his garment, I'll be made well." This woman is breaking all the cultural barriers of that day that ought to have prevented this from happening. She's unclean. She should have yelled and said, "Unclean, unclean." Yet she presses herself in the midst of the crowd. As she's doing so, most likely pressing and touching against other people, making them unclean unknowingly. She believes so much that Jesus could heal her when nothing else would. That she's willing to forego these things. And she wants to do it in secret, though, to kind of avoid maybe some of the shame or ridicule. Some people might say, "Hey, you're not allowed to be here." This woman, though, exhibits faith in Christ. She believes Christ is able to do this. It's not perfect faith, but nevertheless, it is faith. So what does she do? She sneaks in from behind. She recognizes she is lowly. And she comes in from behind, kind of unnoticed, and she reaches, hoping to avoid being sent out and further shame that might come at a cost of this. And she said, "If I touch his garments, I'll be made well." She believes Jesus is able to heal. Two very different people, but they both believe Jesus is their solution. And so we see this brief interruption. Consider what Jairus is thinking. But before we go back to Jairus, let's consider that Jesus rewards faith even if it's imperfect. Look at verse 29. It says, "And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." If you were reading one verse and you came across this verse, you knew you're already in Mark. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, the flow of blood dried up. No more bleeding. Instant healing. No more hiding. No more having to live in isolation. J.C. Ryle says, "No sooner did she touch our Lord's clothes than she was healed. The thing that she had sought in vain for 12 years was done in a moment. The cure that many physicians could not effect was wrought in an instant of time." So she feels that she has been healed immediately, what she sought so desperately for. She's healed. She felt her body, the disease, go away. And in an instant, she is healed. But at the same time, it says, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Jesus felt what happened. This didn't go unnoticedly to Jesus. And you want to ask yourself, why does he ask this? Surely he's the God-man, right? As the God-man, and he is sovereign, he's in control, he knows all things. Why does he ask this question? Is he curious? Does he really don't know? Jesus isn't asking because he's ignorant. He's asking because he wants to make a display of the strength of the faith of that one. He's giving her a chance to come out and reveal what just happened. No one knows except her and Jesus. He wants to reveal what happened, but he wants her to be a testimony of that. But you have Peter, of course. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Luke also adds, "When everyone else denied it." So Jesus is asking, "And who touched me?" And everyone's looking around, like, "We didn't touch you. We didn't touch you. Like, everyone's looking around, and Jesus is continually asking, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" He's looking around, looking for eye contact. And of course, Luke mentions that Peter says, big surprise, Peter. He goes, "What do you mean, who touched you? You see the crowd pressing all around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" He goes, "You're in the midst of a big crowd. Everyone is pressing around you. They're all touching you. Yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Everyone's touching you, Jesus. He's so focused on the literal aspects of his words rather than recognizing that Jesus is speaking more than someone physically touching him. He looked around to see what he had done. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. So Jesus is trying to draw out a response from this lady. He is giving her an opportunity to testify of the work that Jesus has done in her life. So Jesus is looking around to see who done it, to give her an opportunity to declare what the Lord has done. And the woman knows immediately, he's talking about me. The woman knows exactly what happened. She knew she was made well. And notice how she comes. Look at the text. She came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Notice it says she came in fear and trembling. Why do you think that is? Well, there are a few possibilities. Obviously, she shouldn't have been there. She was supposed to be an outcast. She was considered unclean, yet she snuck in. Not only that, if she came out and revealed she was unclean, she rubbed against all these different people, therefore making them unclean. So maybe they were pretty upset about that. Not only that, you touched Jesus, a holy man, and maybe you made him unclean, and maybe he's going to scold you. Well, these are possibilities of why she might be afraid. I don't think that's the reason. I think the reason she is afraid is because she fully realizes now who's standing before her. She realizes that this truly is the Christ, that this is the Son of God. He's not just a good teacher, but he has authority over life and death and sickness and disease. And she realizes this is that promised Messiah. He is doing these good works. And this brought a type of fear, an awe and reverence type of fear. A fear and trembling that is common when you come face to face with God. This is a fear that realizes you are aware of your utter sinful condition and you're standing before a holy and righteous God. This is a holy, reverent fear. This is a fear like Isaiah who said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Who cares what other people think when you're before the very God? And this Jesus is now seeking her out to testify before them all what happened, to be a witness to his good work. And so she comes in fear and trembling. And notice, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So again, both these people, Jairus falls down before him. And now this woman, same thing, falls down before him. And she tells him everything. She tells him the whole truth. She confesses to the work that Christ has done in her life, that she was bleeding, that she was unclean, that she was an outcast, but Christ healed her by the very touch. How would Jesus respond? If Jesus is truly upset, if he's looking to scold her, you wouldn't expect this response. Look at verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So you would have think, well, maybe Jesus is going to rebuke her. Woman, you made me unclean. You touched me. That's not what you're supposed to do. According to the Levitical law, rather, Jesus calls her daughter. Rather than rendering Christ unclean, Jesus renders the woman clean. One person said, the Jewish laws concerning impurity sought to prevent it from infringing on the realm of God's holiness. Jesus' ministry shows that God's holiness is unaffected by human impurity when it comes to contact with it. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' connection with what is unclean does not render him unclean. Quite the reverse. Jesus purges the impurity. He touches the leper and cleanses him. He ventures out into the tomb areas and drives out the legions of demons into the herds of pigs. He touched by one with a hemorrhage of blood, and she's made whole. So she was healed. But not only that, notice, she's also redeemed. No ridicule comes to her, but he calls her daughter. As one who's supposed to be an outcast, he calls her daughter. This is a term of endearment. It shows affection and care. This is the only time in the scripture Jesus actually calls someone daughter. While the rest of society looked down on her and unwelcome her, he welcomes her into his family, calls her daughter. Notice he says, your faith has made you well. Literally, it's translated, your faith has saved you. So this is much more than a physical healing. This is true faith. This is true salvation. Now it's not just she had, you know, faith in faith. She had such a strong faith that this would happen. No, her faith is in Jesus. It's not in the garment. It's not that there was any mystical about the garment that she touched. Jesus healed her. This is faith in Jesus. He had the power and authority over sickness and death. This is faith in the Son of God. And so he says, look, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. In other words, your faith is the instrument, but the object is me, he says. The object of her faith is Christ. It's not the garment. It was Jesus. This is what Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So you don't need perfect faith. You don't need huge faith. Jesus even says, faith the size of a mustard seed can do great things if it's placed rightly in Christ. And so Jesus lets her know, hey, your faith in me has saved you. It was her faith in Christ that brought her hope, faith in Christ that brought her healing and salvation. And here's how we know it's much more than just a mere healing of her disease. He says, go in peace. Go in peace. Shalom. How can a sinful person have peace with God? It's through faith. Through faith in Christ, that she now has peace. That Jesus can say to her, go in peace. You are in peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just heal her physical disease. He healed the greater disease. He healed her soul. The greater disease was ultimately the cause of her other disease. The greater disease infects everyone, and it's a disease of sin. And sin infects everything. And it's the result of all the different sicknesses and disease that we see in this world. And we who are in sin, we have offended a holy and righteous God. And left in our sin, there is no peace. You're in hostility to God. But it's faith in Christ is the only thing that can grant you peace. So by she by faith has been healed and forgiven of her sins. She's been saved and she's now at peace. She's been also, notice, Jesus is publicly doing this before the whole crowd. So what is he doing? He's restoring her to the community, to the covenant community, saying, hey, you are healed. You can now go to the synagogue and worship. She can also rejoice with the psalmist, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So while she wanted to have go in secret and do these things, Jesus called her to something greater. Jesus called her to profess her faith, to tell of what happened to all, so that his glory might be on display. Sometimes God will call us out of our comfort zones to testify of him, to tell of what he has done in our lives. That's how we are lights in this world. We testify of his good work in our lives. We tell of the gospel of good news that he has come to redeem, to put an end to sickness and death. So how can you testify for Christ? Baptism is an excellent picture of that. You tell everybody, you profess what Christ has done for you. And then also, we see the disease and sickness are reminders that we have a bigger problem, sin. And notice the pattern that this lady had. First, she recognizes her condition and need. Second, she then cries out to the only one who is able to save. She places her faith in him. And in the midst of that, Jesus is a compassionate and gracious Savior who grants that. It's through Christ, then, that her disease is cured, and ultimately, her salvation is secured. So have you, then, followed that pattern? Have you recognized your own sinful condition? Do you see your own need for why you must believe in Christ? If so, then do you cry out to him? Have you cried out to him as the only one who is able to save? Have you placed your faith in him? If so, you can then be assured that you have peace with God, and you can then go out and witness for him. And that's what he wants you to do. If you haven't come to that place yet, understand who you are before a holy and righteous God. If you think maybe, well, I'm just good enough, you know, I can work my way to God, I'm not as bad as other people, take a good look at the law. Examine the law. And that's what God demands absolute, total perfection of. Jesus even elevated, he says, you heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you were even angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And even the anger is worthy of hellfire. That's the standard, is absolute perfection. And it's not just externals, it's a matter of the heart, the thought life. And Jesus knows the thoughts. And there will come a day when everyone must give an account for every thought and deed. And so if you're honest, do you recognize your condition? And if so, you should see yourself condemned. So then cry out to Jesus, because he is the only one who is able to save. He is the one who perfectly obeyed the law. He is the one who then went to the cross to die for your sins. And all who come to him by faith will be saved. So because Jesus is our great physician, we can go to him for all our needs, confident that he has authority over life and death, knowing he is compassionate and cares for us and is able to help the helpless. So while we see how God helped this woman, next week we'll go back to the other half of the sandwich and see how God helps Jairus in his faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this episode and account that we could hear of the great work of Christ, that we can see that he indeed has authority over life and death. sickness and disease. Lord, we're thankful that we have a Savior who is compassionate, who hears us, who isn't bothered when we come to him, but welcomes that. So Lord, help us to trust in him. Help us to be a testimony to this world of the work that he has done in us. And help us not to rely on our self-assurance and our self and our own strength, but help us to cast our cares on Jesus. Help us to take our cares to him. And Lord, thank you for what Christ has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.